The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, listen, it's good to be with you guys this morning. If you're with us for the first time or watching maybe on YouTube for the first time, my name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of taking us into the scriptures. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And if you want to grab your Bible and begin turning there. If you don't have a Bible, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Page 236 is where the passage is at. While you're turning there, I want to talk to you about our prayer partner for this week, RJ and Marty Savely. RJ and Marty are out in Lodgepole, Nebraska. New Hope Fellowship is the church that they're at. So one of the things we do every week is we try to pray for Pastor and his wife and their church that are part of our network. So we're part of two different denominations and networks, so to speak. And so so the list for us is long. But RJ is a great guy. I wish that all of you could get to know him. He has a huge heart for the Lord. He's one of the most humble and humiliative men I think I've ever met. And he's been slugging it out with Marty in Lodgepole. I want to say, gosh, he's got to be going on 20-some years, I think. He's past the age of retirement, well past the age. He would be happy to tell you I'm well past the age of retirement. He, fresh out of Bible school, sensed the call of God to go into the ministry, found some people in Lodgepole that were looking for a pastor, and I think he told me there was literally three people in the church at that time, a part of this little group. And he led this church faithfully all these years, had a lot of different ups and downs. I think it led it faithfully to about 50 people. Now, that may not sound super big to you, but I think the community of Lodgepole, somebody'd have to look it up. If I remember correctly, Lodgepole is like 250 people. Okay, so if you lead a church to 50 people in a community of 250, God really did some things through them. Now, a lot's happened in their area. The community is really just kind of dying, and so I think they're back down to two or three people right now. And so he's prayerfully considering what's next for ministry in that community. I know that he and Marty need to fully retire. They have some kids out in Colorado. They need to be able to sell their house in Lodgepole and be able to do so. So I know they've had some health concerns recently. They're a little bit older, and so, but I think they're doing okay. So I'm just going to pray for their health and pray for their time together this morning, then we'll dive into the Word, okay? Father, thank you so much for the blessing that you've given us to be linking arms in partnership with many other churches and ministers of the gospel across our state. God, thank you so much for RJ and for Marty and for their faithfulness in the Lodgepole community all these years. Lord, as they seek you in terms of what's next for them and for the community of Lodgepole and for New Hope Fellowship, God, would you give them wisdom and clarity? Father, this morning as they meet as a small group, I think, in RJ and Marty's living room, God, would you just be with them? Let your spirit just be tangibly present among them as they study your word and as they sing songs and pray together. Lord, would you be with them in any of their health concerns that they've had recently? God, would you restore their health? Would you continue to bless them financially as they look to this next season of your calling upon their lives? Lord, we know that there are just a couple hundred people in Lodgepole. And yet, Lord, we know that you go to the smallest of places to redeem those who are far from you. So God, would you continue to plant and start and make happen the work of the gospel in that community of people that they might hear of your son, Jesus. We trust that you'll do this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, so we're in 1 Samuel 31. If you want to stand with me for the reading of God's word as you are able, I'm going to read the text, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones, buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, as we come to the end of our study in the book of 1 Samuel, Lord, would you bring to mind it's the entire story that has brought us to this moment. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, warn us of sin that continues to linger in our lives? And would you also, at the same time, remind us of the beauty and the majesty and the perfection of the cross of Christ? In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Before we dive in, I forgot to mention this. I had a root canal on Friday. This may not seem like it really affects anything, but I just want to let you know ahead of time. I'm only letting you know because if I pause for a moment, it's been fine, but I have felt these like just momentary like little twinges of pain, which seems kind of weird. So I don't know if it's just a certain way I'm moving my lips or my mouth or what's going on, but I've tried not to talk very much for the last couple of days. I also intentionally tried to keep this sermon short just in case. So we'll just pray that the Lord would be gracious to me and to you at the same time. So that way you know, okay? So here we are. We're officially at the end of our study in the book of 1 Samuel. I think we've been in it for a year and a half. I mean, we've taken some breaks here and there for a few other series. If I remember right, we started basically first Sunday of January in 2025, and here we are. If you're familiar with the story, it really begins with great promise in the very beginning of 1 Samuel. Lots of promise, lots of hope. The Lord shows up and miraculously gives Hannah her son, Samuel. And Samuel becomes this great prophet for the Lord. And kind of early on in the story, things kind of took a real interesting twist when Samuel, who was a very young boy at the time, confronts the kind of the sitting priest, Eli, for his failure to confront the sin in his sons. And it's always been a great story, that first kind of opening narrative where Samuel is sleeping and God speaks to him. He basically says, "Hey, here am I, Lord. What would you have me say? What would you have me do?" This little boy confronts basically the head pastor of the nation, right? And then God judges Eli and his sons. And I think we knew in that moment, if you remember in the story, if you've ever studied it, you kind of know in that moment that Samuel is going to be this really great, really faithful prophet for the Lord, right? Story kind of moves on from there, and you start to catch this picture of Israel's rebellion and their rejection of the Lord in the very early chapters as they reject the Lord. They demand a king. They want to be just like the surrounding nations. They have not figured out how to be in the world and not be of it. They just want to be like the world, right? Samuel, in those moments, grieves their rejection. He almost gets this sense that they've rejected him, and God says, hey, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. And the Lord basically in those moments gives Israel exactly what they deserve in a king named Saul. Now, Saul starts off with a lot of great promise, but very quickly you start to see that he's no different than the nation that wanted him. Okay? He's really no different. He's very rebellious, very disobedient to the Lord. At times he says some of the right things and does some of the right things, but all too often, time and time again, Saul just fails to obey the Lord. He continues to take matters into his own hands instead of obediently trusting in God. And the pinnacle of Saul's rejection of God kind of happens where he refuses to wipe out the Amalekites, or the Amalekites. And Samuel, the prophet, then rushes in, confronts him, informs Saul that his days are now numbered, somebody else is going to replace him. I think he actually uses the words, somebody better than you, a neighbor of yours that's better than you. Tells him, he says, hey, you and your sons, you're going to eventually die as a consequence for your unfaithfulness. Now, one of the things that I really appreciate about that part of the narrative is after Samuel gets done confronting Saul, he grabs a sword and hacks Agag to pieces is the exact words. These are things that we leave out of the movies. Let us not forget that the Bible is full of some pretty crazy action. Samuel in those moments does what Saul refused to do. And Saul is living on borrowed time at this time, right? Now in the midst of Saul's rejection, God calls and anoints this man named David, whom we've all heard of. And he does that through the hand of Samuel. And he anoints David as the new incoming king of Israel. He's chosen by God's own heart. And the reality for David, if you know well enough, David has his own failures too. And already to this point, we've seen a couple of them. He takes two wives, and then he starts hiding out with the Philistines and living a double life. But David's story is different than Saul's. It's kind of a contrasting storyline, right? David's story is filled with repentance and continually being restored in relationship back to the Lord as he obediently trusts in God. And last week, as Richard preached, we could see David's repentance and restoration really clearly as he sought the Lord in humility after facing the consequences of his city getting burned to the ground and his people getting carried off into captivity. The result of David's repentance was total victory over the enemy last week, okay? And that's something that God wants for every person who's ever been alive. He especially wants that for his children, those who have trusted in him, is to live our lives in victory over our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. We do not wage war against flesh and blood. We wage war against demonic powers in the spiritual realms. And I always capture them in Satan, sin, and death. Satan comes to condemn. Sin comes to tempt. Death comes to taunt. What God wants more than anything else for you and I is that we would live in absolute victory over our enemies. That's what we saw in David last week as he was restored to obedience to God. Now today's passage closes out our study of this book. And it's a sobering look, really. It's not a happy ending, okay? It's a sobering look at what I would call the final dark consequences of Saul's rebellion and rejection of God, okay? This is no Hallmark movie ending in any way. Straightforward. It's a matter of fact. It's basically just a very simple description of the death of King Saul. And not only his death, but the shame-filled aftermath of his death as well. And as we're going to see, I think that this concluding story, I think it should be a warning to all of us. And it should definitely be a warning to us in those areas of our lives where we continue to persist in sinful rebellion and mistrust of the Lord. The reality is Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin are death. We read part of that passage this morning in our opening. Wages of sin are death, according to Romans. And really, that's exactly what we're going to see in verses 1 through 7. In these verses, Saul dies this horrible death, and it's a consequence for his unrepentant sin. Okay. When you look at the passage tells us in verse 1 that the Philistines are laying waste to Israel, right? Just totally dominating them. Israel is running scared from the enemy. They're getting killed on every side. And as Israel is retreating and generally getting their butts kicked, in verses 1 through 2, the Philistines kill Saul's sons. Pretty matter of fact, straightforward to the point. They also get Saul pinned down, badly wounded by the archers. So you can imagine he's got a couple arrows sticking out of him. And in a last-ditch effort to save himself from further suffering and torture, in verses 4 through 5, Saul asks his bodyguard to take him out. Now, this would be very common in the culture of that day. Part of the reason the bodyguard is there, armor bearer. But his bodyguard refuses. It almost seems and appears like maybe he gets an inkling of where David was at in terms of, I'm not going to lay my hand against God's anointed type thing. Either way, his bodyguard refuses, and this leaves Saul no other alternative whatsoever than to take his own life. That then prompts this bodyguard to follow suit. Now, the author who's writing this basically gives us a concluding statement in verses 6 through 7. It's very simple. Saul and his sons and his bodyguard and all of his men are dead, and the rest of Israel realizes it. And when they realize it, what do? They take off running. They abandon their cities, and the Philistines invade those cities and take up residence there. So the picture of these first 7 verses simply is total invasion, right? Total death, total defeat, total annihilation. The enemy has won, all because Saul and the nation of Israel has rejected God. It's a sad, sad place to be, right? You ever been there? I mean, just think about this. If you're a believer and you're in the room, let us not be naive enough to think that just because you've believed in Jesus that somehow your struggle with sin ended that day when you said yes to him, right? Oh, no. Struggle with sin. And it doesn't matter whether you struggle with these quote-unquote permissible type sins, and that's probably not even the right way to say it, but we'll just say like they're not as dark and bad as these other ones out there. Like you just maybe you just struggle with trusting in God, and you struggle with worry sometimes. You understand that anxiety and worry, it is a sin, because we're to trust God and trust him alone. So maybe it's just what appears to you to be a very small sin like that. Or maybe it's all the way over on this other side of things and you struggle with lust and pornography, or you struggle with some kind of drug or alcohol-related type of an addiction, right? That may seem like a dirtier, filthier sin. The reality is that in front of God, all sin is sin. He is holy. And so every time we sin, whether it be just a slip of the word or an image in our head or something that we actually do, at the end of the day, sin is sin, and it's an affront to God because he's holy, right? And this is the reason that he gave his son Jesus at that cross, was for you and I to pay that price so we could be reconciled to him. The key is that we turn to him continuously, and that's the meaning of repentance. It's literally to turn. It's to make a U-turn. I like to tell people, like, my navigation is broken when it comes to sin. The reason I say it is because I feel like I'm always making U-turns. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I make a U-turn, I'm like, yo, I'm past it. And it's like, oh, shoot, I'm not past it. Another U-turn. So there's this kind of constant pursuit of God as he pursues you and I. And that pursuit looks like us turning away from sin constantly when the Spirit of God brings it to our attention. This is what Saul did not do. This is what Israel did not do. And it's why we are here in these moments in the text. It's almost as though all hopes have been dashed against the rocks of sin and rebellion and rejection of God. And as it pertains to the consequences of sin being death, the reality is this: shame always follows that closely. And just as Adam and Eve were filled with, could even say covered in, shame, once their sin became clear, A shame is always slithering around in the mud of our sin. And in Saul's case, his shaming kind of comes after his death. Verses 8 through 13, second and final section of our text. The reality is this, the enemy is never content with getting God's people to roll around in the mud of sin. He loves to heap on shame to make a spectacle out of the sinner, and the reason he does this is to humiliate God's image bearers. That's why this happens. But for Saul, this once upon a time celebrated king of Israel, death is not enough for the enemy. Okay? Once the Philistines find Saul and his sons dead in verses 8 through 10, they cut off Saul's head and they sent the good news of his death to their house of idol worship along with the rest of their nation. They place his armor in another house of worship and then they wind up nailing his body to the outer wall of one of their cities. Now, I don't know if you're tracking with me, but just we're going to come back to that image, okay? Is there something really significant about Saul's body being nailed to the outer wall of a city? Now, the only real bright spot in our story, honestly, is in verses 11 through 13. And in those verses, we see that there's some valiant men from Israel. They're not the cowards who just took off and let their cities get invaded. These are some valiant men filled with the Spirit of God. And they sneak into Philistine territory, which is really significant given the devastation that had just taken place. And I think there's some connection to the way that Jesus also, as a valiant Savior, snuck right through enemy territory to save those whom he planned to save through the cross. But in this moment, these valiant men from Israel, they sneak into Philistine territory, they remove Saul, and now we learn his sons' bodies also from the wall, and they bring them back to Israel, they burn them, and they bury them under a tamarisk tree, and then they fasted in mourning for 7 days. Now, the tamarisk tree is kind of significant as well. All throughout the story, as we would see Saul, oftentimes he'd be sitting high up on a hill under the shade of a tamarisk tree with his spear in his hand. And this was always an image of Saul believing that he had control of his life. He was the master of his own destiny. And that was the picture of this King Saul, who is now dead and has been shamed by the enemy. These valiant men come and take him and his sons off the tree or off the wall, burn bodies, bury him, and then fast for 7 days. And that's the end of the text. That's the end of 1 Samuel. A recap. Samuel, the faithful prophet, he's dead. David has been restored to the Lord. He's off fighting the enemy, it seems, as we read last week. Saul and his sons are dead. It's really sad, to be honest with you, that Jonathan had to die this way. Jonathan was such a faithful friend to David. And let that be a lesson for all of us when the scriptures in the New Testament teach us that sin is something that infects the entire loaf, is the way it's kind of said, that sin doesn't just affect you individually. It affects also those closest to you, if not the entire human race, when you think about how the sin of Adam and Eve has infected the entire human race with sin, right? So it's sad to see that Jonathan had to die this way. I'd rather see Jonathan serving alongside David. That's what we all want to see. But because of Jonathan's father, Jonathan pays the price too. Saul and his sons are dead. Israel is in ruins, all because of her rejection of the Lord. And this is the outcome of a life lived in rebellion against God. It's a sober warning, isn't it? Now, as far as key takeaways are concerned from the text, there's one commentator that noted this, and I thought this was pretty significant. He says that Saul's death and then his shaming is a most solemn warning for us to earnestly watch and pray that we may be preserved from both presumption and despair. And that we would be divinely enabled to bear up under the trials of life and quietly hope for the salvation of the Lord. And I agree with the commentator and what he says. In Saul, we have a solemn warning, and we have a reminder to cling to Jesus with every ounce of spirit-filled strength we have in the face of Satan, sin, and death. Now, there's another commentator who also noted that as Saul and his sons and the men of Israel are facing the consequences of their rebellion, David is simultaneously being restored to the Lord. He is experiencing victory over his enemies. Now, I want you to really think about this with me. The restoration of David and his divinely enabled victory over his enemies from last week that Richard preached so well, best sermon you've preached so far. Just thank you for your faithfulness. That story from last week, it runs concurrent with the passage from this week, okay? So get this kind of frame of mind. I think it's fascinating. It is as though the last two chapters of our study were intended to be visualized like one set of concurrent events on the same timeline, okay? It's kind of like a movie. Have you ever seen the movie Tenet? T-E-N-E-T. If you spell it backwards, it's spelled the same way, forward and back. That movie is, oh, it's fascinating. I've watched it like a million times. This is not a plug for a movie. But in that movie, there are two concurrent storylines. Now, one's running forward and one's running backward. I hope that piques your curiosity. It's really fascinating. But it is one of those movies where there are two storylines running concurrent side by side, and the end of the movie has different outcomes, so to speak. Okay? That's what's happening here. It's like a movie with two plot lines that come together at the very end with contrasting endings for each plot line. In this case, David's plot line ends with restoration and victory over the enemy. Saul's plot line ends with death and shame. Okay? That's what's happening. So it'd be almost like you take these two chapters, and if you turn it into a movie, you try to set them side by side. You would start out by maybe seeing Saul visiting the Witch of Endor, so to speak, right? And then getting his final notice. You're on notice, tomorrow you die. And you wake up in the morning, and he starts to get besieged by the Philistines. And then the scene cuts over, and David is on his way back to Ziklag, because God has miraculously let him go, right? And he's getting to Ziklag, and he finds it in ashes. And then maybe it comes back over to Saul, the scene does, and people are dying, they're getting laid to waste, and Saul takes off running. You kind of get the picture? It would just kind of jump back and forth between the two until you would reach the very end. And at the very end of the story, what you would see is you would see David in total victory over the enemy, while at the same time you would see Israel mourning Saul as his bones are being buried under the tree that he used to take refuge under in all of his pomp. So in this case, you have both these storylines coming to a close, right? David experiencing victory, Saul in the ground under that tamarisk tree. You have David victoriously experiencing God's renewing, restorative power. You have Saul, whose power has been proven to be weak, right? And the point here, I think, is clear. There's basically two ways that you and I can live. Very simple and sweet. We can either live repentant or we can live rebellious. You can either live your life like Saul, in rebellious self-reliance, or you can live your life in repentant submission to the one true King in Christ Jesus. That's the point of the story. Let's not forget this too. One last kind of key takeaway. And just like Saul, Jesus died too. We know that, right? But Jesus died not for his own rebellion. He died for our rebellion. Just like Saul, Jesus was nailed not to a city wall. He was nailed to a tree in front of everyone to see, and he experienced the shame that didn't really belong to him, but he took it as his own. That shame was ours, and he took that on that tree outside of the city. Just as in Saul's day, there were Philistines who carried their version of the good news of their enemy's defeat to the ends of their empire. Just like them, in our day, we carry this everlasting good news of the gospel. And we proclaim in the gospel that unlike Saul, whose bones are still buried, Christ left his tomb empty. And then when he left it empty, he vanquished his enemies once and for all. There's lots of similarities there. In conclusion, I want to leave us here. When you think about these concurrent endings of 1 Samuel, they act as both a warning and a reminder. On the one hand, we are warned of sin's destructive nature. And on the other hand, we are reminded of the good news of Christ, crucified, risen, and returning. Okay? It's as simple as this. Now, what I think is appropriate for us as we get ready to come out of this study and we go into a time of worship and prayer and receiving of communion, I think it's appropriate for us to end our time with a time of reflection and repentance. I don't know where each of you is at here, okay? But I trust that if you're living and breathing, you struggle with sin just like I do. And it's a very good discipline for us to take the preaching of God's word as it relates to sin in our lives. It's very good for us to take time and meditate, spend time with the Lord, to reflect upon our lives from this last week, months, years, whatever. I think that we should each take some time and reflect, confess sins that have easily entangled us. And in the process of doing that, we should be reminded what the cost of Calvary really was as Jesus gave his life willingly on our behalf. What you and I should do as a response to this text is confess our sins honestly to the Lord. It's simple. It's not easy. We should confess our sins honestly to the Lord. We should not try to conceal them. We should not try to pretend they're not there. We should not try to take things into our own hands, just like Saul did. We should humbly and humilitatively see ourselves the way that God sees us, in complete, desperate need of his saving and redeeming and sanctifying work in our lives. So we should confess our sins honestly to the Lord. He already knows them anyways. It's a conversation and it's a relationship. I think we should lean heavily on the truth that Christ's shed blood and broken body, what it is the offer of complete salvation. It's the offer of complete forgiveness, the offer of complete cleansing from our sin. I don't know about you, but man, when I struggle with sin and when I find myself back there again, there's this dark period after sin, you know, where you're kind of discombobulated, a little bit confused. I did that again. And then there's a light that begins to shine through by the power of God's Spirit that says, "Now, bro, you belong to me, and you're mine." And it's in those moments where you sense the gospel doing its cleansing work again inside your heart. That is more powerful than any drug or any sin or any thought process you give yourself over to. It's designed to be that way because the gospel is designed to transform your mind and to radically change your heart. So what we should do in these closing moments as we shut this study down and go into that time of worship is we really should behold the power of the empty tomb and the power of the cross. We should realize and trust once again that in Christ, our end will not be the same as King Saul. The scriptures are clear. My favorite passages of all time. For all who are in Christ, we have inherited the free gift of eternal life, and in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation and no separation from God, ever. If you are in Christ, your inheritance is the same as that of David's. Your inheritance is total victory in Christ Jesus over Satan, sin, and death. Though you and I struggle in it today, there is a day coming. Praise God, there's a day coming. I can't wait for that day. A day coming when No more Satan. No more sin. And no more death. And that's the day when you and I stand before our Savior in heaven. In Christ, your shame has been completely removed. Death, all death is now is it's a doorway into eternity with a good heavenly Father. Death and shame, final words, no match. No match for a crucified, risen, and returning King. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the privilege to preach the gospel as one sinful, broken man to a room full of sinful, broken people. God, would you help us in these closing moments to reflect, to confess, to be restored, to be renewed by your Spirit in response to your word. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.